The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Adoniram Judson was born in Massachusetts on the 9th of August in 1788. He was the son of a stern, humorless congregational minister. During his college years, Judson was greatly influenced by deistic beliefs. Now, deism, just very simply, is a belief that God got the world started, and then he's kind of taken off a hands-off approach. He went to what is now Brown University at the time. When he returned home, he announced to his shocked parents that he had rejected Christianity. He left for New York to take up a career as a playwright. This turned out to be a mistake for Judson, and he was sickened and disappointed. He found himself alone one night in an inn as the rain fell outside, and there was only a single room left in the inn. And so as he took occupancy of that room, he heard the moans and the groaning of a man next door who was dying. The man would die that night. I don't know if this part is true, but as the story reads, as I've my study of it, the man in the next room was actually the friend who had turned him on to deism, was the man who died in the next room. But it was the reality of death that really shook young Judson. And so he went home to his parents, but his parents were unable to help him find any answers to his intellectual reservations about the Christian faith. He eventually made his way to study in a seminary, into Andover Seminary. And while he was there is when he finally overcame his reservations. He dedicated his life to serving the Lord. And it wasn't long before he began to get very interested in overseas mission work. But you see, there was a problem. At this time in history, no American had ever gone overseas to work in missions. Many had worked here, if you will, on the continent in missions, but none had gone overseas, and so there weren't any sending organizations to send missionaries overseas at the time. And it was during this period of Judson's life when he got a copy of a book that was written by a British Army officer. The name of the book was An Account of an Embassy in the Kingdom of Ava. But this book in particular had a profound impact on him. And he decided he was going to set his life to preach the gospel in Burma. Now, Burma today is known as Myanmar. And so if you were to look on a map and find Vietnam on one side and India on the other side, Burma or Myanmar is right in the middle there. And so eventually on the 19th of February in 1812, he and his wife Anne, together with another missionary couple, set sail from Salem, Massachusetts. It would take over a year in the journey. First they would go to India before they finally made it to their ultimate destination of Burma. But once they got to Burma, life was not easy for them. They suffered terribly from tropical diseases. They suffered at the hands of corrupt Burmese officials. After Judson left the States, it would be nearly four decades before he would return. He would never see his mother again alive. He would never see his father again alive. He would never see his brother again alive. And the work in Burma was painstakingly slow. They labored for 6 years in Burma before they saw one person come to Christ. 12 years in total, and they only saw 18 people come to Christ in 12 years of work. But not only was the work difficult, just personal life was difficult. Adoniram and Anne, his first wife, would lose all three of their children before any one of them reached their third birthday. Anne herself would die before the third child died. Adoniram also served 17 months in a prison, and while in prison, suffered from serious malnutrition. He married again, married a woman named Sarah, and they too buried a number of their children on the mission field. Justin himself finally died in April of 1850. He hadn't seen a lot of people come to faith in the Lord directly through his ministry, but he had a profound effect on U.S. missions. He had a profound effect on translating the Bible into Burmese. As a matter of fact, his grammar is still what is used today. 160 years later, it's still used today in Burma. But although this missionary has so much to commend for his faithfulness, nevertheless, we see in his life a story that is riddled with tragedy, a story that is riddled with trouble, a difficult, difficult life. And so today, before we even get to the text, I want you to know our central thought today, that what we're going to get after today is that when trouble comes, God is for you. Not if trouble comes, when trouble comes. And so if you have your Bible open to Psalm 56, say amen. All right. That wasn't all of you, I can tell by the sound of it, but so the rest of you need to get busy and get them open. We're going to read Psalm 56. We'll read the whole psalm, including the superscription at the top. It says, "To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps, as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we pray today, Lord, make your word come alive to us. Lord, that your Spirit would accompany the words written on this page, the words that come from my mouth. Make your word come alive to us today, Father. Use your word to mold us, to shape us, to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for loving us and sending your Son. We thank you for loving us and giving us your word. So make your word come alive to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I have two simple thoughts today, two points to the message. And the first point is this: trouble is inevitable. Now, that's probably not the kind of perky message you wanted to hear this morning. Trouble is inevitable. But it's a true message, is it not? That trouble is inevitable. Let me give you a little background to what David is doing in this psalm. It's a song, it says there in the superscription, "When the Philistines seized him in Gath." Now, as we're reading through the Bible this year, we've been reading, if you're keeping up, you should have this morning, you should have finished with the end of 1 Samuel. And so tomorrow, if you haven't been keeping up, start in 2 Samuel tomorrow as we begin there. But we've been reading about the life of David, and David has been dealing with trouble. And David, of course, is the one who has written many of the Psalms. And so these psalms that we're reading that are interspersed are actually taking place during the time when David was writing these psalms, when these things were happening to him. And so Psalm 56, for example, probably has its historic understanding in about 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David is being pursued by Saul. Saul, who is the king, wants to kill him, and David has to flee to Gath. He has to flee to the area of the Philistines, and while he's there, he pretends to be a madman with drool coming out of his mouth, so that the Philistines will leave him alone. And this, in other words, my point in saying this is, David is not writing this, if you will, as some ivory tower theologian who is removed from suffering, who is removed from pain. He's writing this in the midst of pain, in the midst of difficulty. David was anointed king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. So he's already been anointed king, but the problem is Saul is still on the throne, and Saul does not like David. And Saul is trying to kill David. On more than one occasion, Saul is trying to kill him. Gath, by the way, the town in Philistia, is the hometown of a Bible person that we probably all know. That would be Goliath. It's his hometown. And so here in the midst of this hunting, David is writing this psalm. And listen, if you will, to the language, to the raw emotion of this language that he's writing here. In verses 1 and 2, he says this: "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." And then skip down to verse 5. "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life." Just a raw emotion of people in his life, again, trampling on him, attacking him, oppressing him. David was well acquainted with trouble. Now, I've had people in my life, as I'm sure you have, people that haven't really liked me. For whatever reason, they just, you know, I don't like Brian. But to my knowledge, I have never had anybody in my life that was actively trying to kill me. Okay? Actively trying to kill me. This is the situation David finds himself in. It's not just that Saul doesn't like him. I mean, if somebody doesn't like him, okay, well, just get over that. No. He has to run for his life because Saul wants to kill him. All right? This is where David is. The same king, by the way. The same king before whom David had once played the harp, that king wants to kill David. The same king that David had said, I'll go after the giant Goliath, and David had volunteered before this king, that same king wants to kill David. Trouble is pressing in on David's life from every side. And friends, if you've lived long enough, if you have, if you will, enough mileage underneath your hood, here's a lesson we all know. This world is full of trouble. It is full of trouble. You might not have anybody who's actively trying to kill you right now, and I hope you don't. But this world is nevertheless full of trouble. You know, maybe for you it's a family difficulty. I was talking with a friend recently, and members of his family are disputing an inheritance, and have been for a number of years. Maybe it's relationship trouble, and your spouse has recently said to you, I don't love you anymore. Maybe it's financial trouble for you. You've received an eviction notice, or some other financial difficulty has come your way. You're going to have to move. You don't know where you're going to move, but you have to move. Maybe for you it's medical trouble. You live in chronic pain. You've been to doctors, and they haven't been much help. Or maybe you've been to the doctor and you've recently got a diagnosis that says life as you know it is about to change forever. Trouble is coming your way. I don't know what your particular trouble is, but I know this. We all experience trouble. You know, there are three types of people in the world. There are those who are going through difficulties, going through trouble right now. There are those who have just come out of difficult times or troubles, and there are those who are getting ready to enter into difficult times and troubles. We all go through some type of trouble. You know, that word trouble appears over 150 times in the Bible. And I didn't survey all 150 of them, but the ones I did survey, they all refer to some type of difficult time, some type of human trouble, hardship in a person's life. And in the Psalms alone, in these 150 books here in the middle of our Bible, in the Psalms alone, the word trouble is over 40 of those 150 times. Over 40 times the Psalms talk about trouble. Now, think about that for just a moment. The Psalms are a hymn book. They're a worship manual for the people of God. All of these that we read, they were to be set to music. That's what, if you will, in the superscription, it says a miktam. We don't know exactly what that term means. We believe it's some kind of liturgical term or a musical term, if you will, to set a tempo or what have you for the psalm. These are hymns. And over 40 times in these hymns, the hymn writer talks about trouble coming their way. Trouble and difficulty. Here's the point. When the Israelites got ready to praise God, they weren't afraid to be honest with God, to talk about the difficult times, to talk about the trouble that they were experiencing. They praised God in the midst of trouble. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But you might be thinking, well, why all the trouble? Why is there so much trouble? Why is it always about trouble? Why is my life all about trouble? Because of sin, friends. Sin in this world has brought trouble. We live in a world that is not as God intended it to be. We live in a world that is broken because of sin. You know, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we find that the man and the woman are created. And they were created to tend and care for the garden. Work is a good thing. Work is not a trouble. It's because sin has invaded work that the curse on Adam then says, because by the sweat of your brow you're going to work the land. And for the woman, that you'll have now great pain in childbirth. She was already going to be bearing children before the fall. But now the punishment is trouble. Sin has brought trouble in this life. Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor, I thought God wanted me to be happy. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, friends, that might be a popular theological belief, but that's nowhere found in the Bible. Not one page, not one verse are you going to find that God wants you to be happy. That is not His goal for you. It's not His goal for me. His goal for all of us is not that we be happy, but that we be holy. That He is in the business right now of conforming us and making us more like His Son, Jesus. And Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And so God is in the business now of making us holy. We should, like the psalmist here, find our delight in God, even in the midst of trouble. You know, it's not your circumstances that determine who you are. If it were your circumstances that determine who you are, you would change from one day to the next, from one moment to the next. But it's God who determines who you are. And so whether the troubles are coming, whether the trials are coming, or whether things are smooth sailing right now, I am who I am because I'm a child of God, not because of what happens around me. And so God's desire is that we be holy. And so David sits down to write this praise song. In the midst of trouble, David is praising God. Which brings me to point number two. Point number two is that we have two sources of strength when trouble comes. Two sources of strength when trouble comes our way. So in this psalm, he's going to give us two sources. Now, there are other sources that we can turn to for strength. But in this psalm, he's going to give us two sources of strength. And the first source of strength that David talks about is God Himself. God is a source of strength. And there are lots of things, of course, we could know about God, lots of things we could learn about God. But I believe in the psalm here, it's going to talk about four aspects of God in particular that we can draw from, four things that we can learn about God based on what David is writing here in this psalm. The first thing we want to know about God is that He is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is absolutely in control. God is in control. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in You, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And skip down to verses 10 and 11. It's going to sound very similar to what we just read. "In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Now remember this. David is writing this in the midst of trouble. He's in the midst of difficulty. He's not writing this, if you will, saying, "Well, I'm sure glad I'm not in that trouble anymore." He's writing in the midst. He's experiencing this trouble. And even in the midst of experiencing these troubles, he says, "What can flesh do to me? What is man?" And the answer is, compared to God, nothing. The fear of man is nothing. Nothing compared to who God is. One commentator I read on this said, "Over against God, the majestic one, men are feeble beings." Feeble beings. You know, whatever trouble you're going through right now, I'm sure they are exceedingly difficult for you. They are pressing in on every side. But friends, listen, we serve a sovereign God. And He may not deliver you from your trouble, but He is well capable of shepherding you through your trouble. He will shepherd you through your trouble. He is absolutely sovereign. There is no trouble that has overcome you that He is not able to care for you through that trouble. He's sovereign. Another thing we learn about God here in this psalm is that He is just. Just. J-U-S-T. Just. Look at verse 7. He says, "For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God." Now that's a rhetorical question he's asking there. For their crime will they escape? And the answer is the obvious. No, they're not going to escape. God is not going to allow them to escape. You know, there's been a legitimate wrong done to David here. David hasn't done anything wrong to deserve Saul to want to kill him. David was minding his own business, shepherding the sheep, when Samuel came to the house, to his daddy's house, and said, "One of your boys is going to be the next king." And David's out in the field, minding his own business, and all the other brothers pass by. And said, "No, no, no, not this one, not this one, not this one." And finally, "You have another one, don't you?" "Yeah, he's just a little guy out in the field. Bring him here." Minding his own business, David hasn't done anything to deserve Saul's wrath. Yet David, even though he knows that, "Hey, I haven't done anything," he's able to completely trust God in the midst of all that. Completely trust God. He appeals to God's justice. For their crime, will they escape? No. Because God is just. You may be in a similar situation to David. Again, maybe somebody's not trying to seek your life, but there are people who surround you in your work or maybe even in your family. They surround you and they spread untruths about you. They make life for you nearly unbearable. And not only that, they seem to be getting away with it. I mean, you thought you were going to get that promotion, but because of their malicious gossip, they were backstabbing you and they ended up getting the promotion. Or you thought you were going to get recognized at school for such and such a valedictorian or salutatorian or whatever it might be. And then here's somebody, because of their dishonesty, they ended up getting that. And you're thinking, "Oh God, why are they getting away with this?" But they're not getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. Our God is a God of justice. He will see that all things are made well. Period. End of discussion. All things will be made well. Now, friends, you and I might not live today to see when those things are made well, but we can nevertheless trust God that He will make all things well. He is a God who is just. Not only is He just, He's compassionate. He's compassionate. Have you ever been weary or troubled and nobody's noticed? I mean, you're going through the dumps and you're having difficult days. Your face is downcast. Nobody seems to care. Nobody asks you what's the matter except the cursor you're passing by. Hey, how you doing? And they just keep walking. I mean, they're not genuinely interested in you. That can be discouraging, can't it? It can be discouraging. I mean, you want somebody to say, just have a little bit of compassion. I don't want to be the center of your universe, but just care enough, show enough compassion for me that you care about me. You just want to know somebody cares. Friends, God cares. Look at verse 8. It says in verse 8, the psalmist says to God, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" It says, you've kept count of my tossings. So the restless nights that you're going, while you're asleep, tossing over the trouble that's in your life, God is keeping track. Check, check, check. God knows your tossings. The tears that you've cried, tears that you've long since forgotten about, God has your tears in His bottle. They're in His book. God cares about you. He is a compassionate God. He is intimately familiar with every difficulty you're going through. Your every tossing, your every tear, they're written in His book. He cares about you. The fourth thing we learn about God here in this psalm is that He's for His children. He is for His children. Look at verse 9. He says, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." There in the midst of all that trouble, in the midst of somebody trying to kill him, David says, "I know this. God is for me." Now remember, this is a song, okay? This is a song. What sweeter refrain could you imagine singing as you raise your voice in song than "God is for you"? He's not against you, friends. He's for you. Sometimes we look at troubles and we look at trials, we look at difficulties that come, and we think those are signs of God's anger against us. And while it might be true that sometimes the trials and sometimes the difficulties that we face are a result of sin in our lives, like we do something wrong, we sin, and as a result we have trials, we have difficulties, but those are not signs that God is against you. God is for you. Even in the midst of His divine discipline, He is for you. It's kind of like a dad who sometimes has to discipline his daughter or tell his daughter no to something she wants from the supermarket. You know, a loving father doesn't discipline his daughter because he enjoys seeing her in pain. A loving father doesn't enjoy seeing his daughter in pain. A loving father doesn't tell his daughter no because he enjoys crushing her spirit. That's not why he does those things. You see, he allows his daughter to go through the pain as a loving father because He knows He has more miles under the hood. He knows that right now going through this temporary pain is going to save them a greater pain in the future. You see, the dad is for his daughter. He's for his daughter. He is not against her. And likewise, friends, God is for His children. He is not against His children. He is not against you. He is for you. Now we have that written right here, and it's a trustworthy word just that it's written right here in verse 9. God is for me. That's a trustworthy word. But there's yet another way that we can know that God is for us, that He is with us. One word, friends. Jesus. Just that word right there, we know that God is for us. That the sovereign God of the universe would send His only Son, and that Son would willingly come to this earth. And because God is just, that Son would suffer and die the penalty that is ours to pay. Because sin must be accounted for. You see, if God were just to sweep sin under the rug and pretend, oh, let's look the other way and pretend that He would cease to be just. He would cease to be God. But He is just. And so Jesus took that penalty for us. Jesus, who is the compassionate one, Jesus, who took our burden, took our yoke, if you will, in exchange for His yoke. Jesus, who is consummately for us. Jesus, who has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. He is for us. Oh, friend, if you're here today and you don't know that, if you are here today and you have never trusted Christ, don't you know you're not signing up for a list of do's and don'ts? You're signing up for a God who screams, I love you and I am for you. If you would turn from your sin and trust me, would you do that today? Would you turn and trust Christ because He is for you? He's for you. God is a source of strength in the midst of trouble. A second source of strength is God's Word. God's Word is a source of strength, the psalmist talks about here. You know, sometimes because God is someone we can't touch and feel, if you will, we may feel that He is distant, even though He's not distant. He is with us. But God has given us something we can have, something we can hold, that we can read, something concrete, if you will, we can look and say, yes, I see what God says to me through His Word. And look there in verses 3 and 4 again. The psalmist says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in You. In God, notice these words, whose Word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And then again in verse 10, in God, whose Word I praise. In the Lord, whose Word I praise. I trust in God. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, I don't know about you, but from time to time I get cards in the mail. And I don't know what you do with them, but I tend to keep a lot of my cards. I'm not able to keep all of them. Storage space would quickly run out if I kept every card that was ever sent to me. But I keep them. Some of those cards are from you. Some of those cards are written from friends I've known for decades. One of the reasons I keep those cards is because they are for me a source of comfort and encouragement to me. Maybe it was a card sent from a friend decades ago saying, brother, I'm praying for you. And I keep that card as a reminder that there are people out there who love me enough to, without being prompted, they're praying for me. They're praying for me. Maybe it was a card from a family member who says, you know, Pastor, I really enjoy how you ministered to the family during my mother's funeral and what you had to say at the funeral. A thousand reasons why the cards may have been sent, but I keep them because they're a source of encouragement and comfort for me. But listen, I also keep them because of who sent them to me. Because you sent them. Because my wife gave me a card. Because friends I've known longer than I've even known my wife send me a card. And it's a constant reminder of people in my life, people who are important to me, people whom I love, people who love me, sending these cards. Now, I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this. In my hand, I hold a card of sorts, a love letter. This love letter is a constant source of comfort and encouragement to me, constantly. It's a love letter from God that reminds me of His care for me, reminds you of His care for you. When trouble comes my way, I know that God hasn't turned His back on me because He's told me so. God is for me. He's not against me. He's for me. So I keep God's Word close to me, close to my heart, because it's a source of comfort and encouragement to me. But I also keep it close to my heart, and hear the emphasis here, because it's God's Word. In the same way I keep those cards because they're from people that I know, people I love, people that love me, I keep this close to my heart because it's from somebody who loves me. It's from somebody who loves you. It's from somebody who's for you, not against you. You know, there may be times in your life, as there are in my life, when maybe you don't feel God is for you. You get up in the morning, you got a squirrely feeling there, and you just don't feel like, I just don't feel like God's for me. I don't feel that He is. I just feel distant. God is somehow removed. Listen, feelings are a good thing. Okay, praise God that He's made us with feelings. That's a good thing. But when our feelings contradict what God has told us in His Word, always trust His Word. So whether I feel like God is for me or not is really a secondary experience. I know that God is for me because He's told me so in His Word. And so His Word serves then as a source of comfort for me. The largest Christian force in Burma is the Burmese Baptist Convention, or now the Myanmar Baptist Convention. That convention owes its origin to a man named Adoniram Judson. They remember 6 years for one convert, 12 years for a total of 18 converts. Today in the Myanmar Baptist Convention, there are 3,700 churches. There are 617,000 believers. An additional 1.9 million affiliates. Each one of those numbers, every last one of those numbers, represents a person who was once at war with God. Represents a person who was under the wrath of God. One man, Adoniram Judson, went and worked among this lost people group. And now there are literally hundreds of thousands of people who will spend eternity with God in heaven. What shall we say of suffering? What shall we say of trouble? Well, let's let David tell us what to say of suffering and trouble. Look in verses 12 and 13. I close with this. David said, remember, this is in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his trials. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Now, I don't know about you, but usually when I'm in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty, the first thing that comes out of my mouth is usually not thankfulness. Usually griping and complaining. But here's David in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Isn't that a beautiful way the psalm ends? That I may walk before God in the light of life. Who do you suppose that light of life is, friends? That's Jesus. It's Jesus. That we may walk before God in the light of life because of what Christ has done, because of the sufferings that He has taken on our behalf, we may walk in the light of life. Friends, if you've never trusted Christ, I beg you to do so today. If you're going through unbearable difficulties and trials, you say, "Brother, I am a Christian. I've trusted Christ." I encourage you, I implore you to lean hard on God and lean on His Word and what His Word has to tell you. God is for you. He is not against you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for this day You've given us. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, now that You would be with us, or as we take time to contemplate, take time to think about what it is that You have taught us through Your Word, Lord, I pray that You would help us to know that even the trouble, even the suffering we go through, Father, is not a sign that You're against us, for You are for us. Even in the midst of difficulty, You're for us. Father, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted Christ, Lord, that they would call out today and be saved forever. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.